Romans chapter 3.
Debaucheries. Romans chapter 3.
Can you fix me?
Sure.
Oh, no, Kelly? So he good? He didn't come? Oh, okay. He just came that one time?
What's that?
No more Kelly? He just came that one time?
He didn't come last week.
Okay.
And not even one word. I think we probably were too much for him. It probably...
Yeah. Too much excitement for him.
Coming here is like going to the mafia. You know, for because we're pretty...
It's okay, recording.
Ready?
It's too recording.
Okay, man. Father, thank you for our time together today. And thank you for... your availability to come down and teach us and speak to us and make this time meaningful in our busy lives. So pray for Dave Gilroy today, who's not here. And so please heal him and restore him. And in the meantime, if you would just come down and be in our midst, Lord Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm. Book of Romans, remember, is this masterpiece of Paul. And we've done chapters 1 and chapter 2 a week. It's been a while now. So today we want to do chapter 3. But may I quickly review chapters 1 and 2 for us? Okay. In chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Rome. He's not been there, and he is essentially... delivering a very complete message, which is the book of Romans to house churches in Rome. And he wants to go there, and he's anxious to go to Rome, and he gets to go there later on, and then eventually he goes there again and is martyred in his late end of his life. Now in chapter 1, verse 18 begins with this discussion on that he wants these people to know about that everybody is without any excuse, that there is no person on the earth that does not know enough about God to be accountable and responsible. And the evidence of God, if you don't have the message of the Bible, you have God shouting at you through the creation, through the beauty of nature, through conscience, through... what you can see and observe and hear in society, that society might be broken and screwed up, but if you just stop a little bit, there's plenty of evidence that God is real and we're accountable and we're estranged from him and we're sinful. Now, he sets up this kind of picture of what happens when human beings ignore the evidence about God that they already have, which we do, that human beings suppress or literally repress the truth they have. We live in denial of God. And it's a little at a time, generally. We don't openly deny God publicly because that would be an alert signal. But we ignore God by leaving him out of our plans, our programs, our thoughts, by going our own way. And that is true at all levels of society. And this causes God to become very frustrated and very angry, because God is love and he wants to love us and fulfill us. And when we self-destruct, he's very hurt. So that's the main theme in chapter 1. Now, when we say no to God by one way or another, by going our own way or by disobeying God or by not seeking after God, God's an intelligent, exciting person, and he's well worth knowing. And when we don't seek after him, then we are deprived of all of the riches and the beauty and the substance of life that he wants to give us. Because God is a lover and he's a giver and he wants to give. And we only hurt ourselves when we shut ourselves off from God. And our estrangement from God results in consequences. And so Paul in chapter 1 talks about the consequences that when human beings, this is really collective, it's not just any one person, when human beings shut God out of their lives, we inevitably get hurt ourselves, and God lets go. He lets us have our own way. He does not force himself on us. He allows us to make bad choices, even though it hurts him and it hurts us. He does not violate our free will. So that's an incredible thing, that God is so loving and caring that he does not interfere like a sheriff or policeman by yelling at us or correcting us when we get off track. But there's a quiet, invisible decay going on in human hearts, and this is universal. It's kind of everywhere. Then he says, in the area of your identity and your sexuality, that when human beings as a group take a look at nature and see that animals are male, female, and that men come in two sexes, men and women come in two different sexes, and that men don't think like men, or like women do, and women don't think like men, and there's a complementarity in the sexes. If you don't appreciate that and all the challenge and diversity in life, God will abandon you to same-sex relations, which run contrary to nature, because you don't see that in nature. And there's no way that two men or two women can connect with the intimacy that a man and a woman connect in marriage. And so this is one of the reasons why we have this huge gay population. In San Francisco, it's about 100,000 men out of a city of 750,000. And of course, the gay people show up in the big cities, not out in Kansas, because they're hunted down and driven out of Kansas. But they're welcome in the meccas like San Francisco and L.A. So chapter one is this fallen sexuality, and this affects everybody, because we have broken marriages, we have lesbian relationships, we have anything goes, we have the insistence that you're born in whatever orientation you have, and that it's genetic. So we have a lot of political stuff right now that is very screwed up, but people trapped in that lifestyle don't see any way out, and they don't see that Jesus died for them and that they're welcome to be made whole and so on. So that's chapter one. So chapter one then talks about not just perversion, but anger, hatred, murder, lying, stealing, cheating, that are consequences of not paying attention to God. So chapter one is addressed to everybody in society who we would not want to be around. People who are violent and destructive and nonconformist in a bad way, and they're not our kind of people, because we are good family people and we're good clean living and we don't get drunk and we don't party and we don't. So we are, in comparison, self-righteous. And so people who are living in Romans 1 are, we'd say, outside. They're in a ghetto over here. Okay, chapter 1. Chapter 2 says, well, you may not be in this class of perverts and child abusers and misogynists, and you're not fighting with your wife, and you don't have a broken down family, and you're not drunk all the time, and you're not stoned on drugs. So you can stand off and judge these other people and say, well, at least I'm holy and godly. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, no, you're not. You people who think that you are good and moral are just as guilty as the people who are living in open sin. So chapter 2 now, he's going to eventually cover everybody. He's going to cover every last person on the earth, no matter what class you fall in. So chapter 2 addresses us, clean living, moral, godly, church-going, righteous self, but it's really self-righteous. And so he says, you're without excuse, O man, when you judge another. In judging another, you condemn yourself. So he says, one of the clear signs that you guys are all screwed up is that you are self-righteous and you hate and judge and condemn people who don't think like you do and live like you do. So that's his opening argument here. And then he says, if I look at your whole life, you self-righteous prudes, I can see plenty of evidence that you also have shut God out of your life. Because God's not like you guys. God's not a moralist. He's not holier than thou. He's not... but God is whole. And you guys are broken just as much as all those whored up people in chapter 1. So that's chapter 2. Okay, now chapter 3 is yet another break. So we've got the openly lawless people in chapter 1. We've got the self-righteous, morally well-behaved people in chapter 2. And then he's got, there's yet another class of human beings that he's going to bring up. And he's, and that's the Jews. And he's Jewish. And the Jews think differently, live differently than we do. Because we are Gentiles and they're different. So that's chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So the Jews are intensely religious, most of them. They have wonderful family values. They're good, go to synagogue. They follow the traditions of the Bible. They generally, many of Jews know the Bible, or they know the culture of the Bible, and they live that way. So they keep the Sabbath, and they give generously. They go to synagogue, and they love their kids. And so the Jewish people have a lifestyle, even when they're living in foreign countries, that sets them apart. And they think that they're righteous and we Gentiles are not righteous. So now Paul says, no, you Jews are just as screwed up as they are. So that's what this chapter is. And in order to prove his point, he has a lot of quotes from the Old Testament, and he strings them right together, and that's in verses 10 through 18. And I won't, well, maybe we can point out where they come from, because he knows the Old Testament really well. That's all he has, the Old Testament. And the apostle, I don't think he had an iPhone with him. And I don't think he certainly didn't have a printed Bible that came hundreds of years later. And he didn't have any old parchment scrolls, so he probably knew all this stuff by heart. Probably knew the whole Old Testament by heart in Hebrew. And he also could, he's speaking in Greek here. He's speaking to Greek-speaking audience, so this guy is no dummy, okay? As it is written. So he says, okay, you guys, what then? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Not at all. I previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one.
Lambert, did you intentionally skip 3 through 9?
Oh, yeah, I accidentally did.
Okay.
Thank you. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So the scriptures were entrusted to the Jews to preserve and to distribute. And so this is a very high privilege and a high accountability that you as a special group of people should be the people that God dealt with, spoke to, lived among them. Jesus is Jewish. And so they become a treasure house of knowledge about the Bible and they're monotheistic. They believe in one God and they know a lot about God. And the rest of the pagan world is polytheistic. We're given over to all sorts of idols, disgusting, obscene idols and pleasure idols. And the Greek and Roman world is just full of gods. And they all influence your life. And the Jews have always been monotheistic. What advantage has the Jew? Well, they have a lot of advantage. They should be a bright light shining to you. They ought to be an example, and they're not. The Jews today have failed as badly as the Gentiles, but in different ways. What if some of them did not believe? Will their unbelief make their faithfulness of God without effort? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, in reading through the Old Testament, you will see that the prophets obeyed God, that King David obeyed God, but the history of Israel is about a minority of people who trusted God and a majority that went their own way. And so they're not the nation they're supposed to be. And not only that, they killed these spokesmen of God, as we've been seeing recently. And so the history of the Jews is recorded in the Bible. We did that when we looked at Jeremiah, if you remember. We saw Israel at the tail end of its downhill decline, and Jeremiah and a few people speaking out against it at the risk of their lives. And so we have the whole true story of Israel for us to learn by. It's our example. And God then is going to be vindicated. In the long run, we're going to see God as he really is, and we're going to see our human failure as it really was, without a lot of spin doctoring on it. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? If the truth of God has increased because of my lies to his glory, why also am I judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as been slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. So now, the failure of Israel has been a wake-up call, an alarm signal to people who might be searching or watching the panorama of history, because here's a people that claim to know the true God, but their lifestyles betray that. Because they're hypocrites, they're self-righteous, they're proud, they're argumentative. If you look at the prophets, you see the beauty of God, but the Jews as a whole are pretty stubborn people, pretty wretched. And so, if the rest of the world is watching Israel, and Israel is Exhibit A, and Israel is on stage, and we Gentiles are in the audience, then we can see the whole history of Israel laid out, and see by inference that they're not very godly, because the true God must be bigger by far, and he is. So that's the idea here. And so Paul says, God uses human failure to magnify a picture of who he is, and to show that we're not the good people we say we are. So that's going to be all three classes of people here, are going to be on the stage, and we're going to be indicted and shown to be way fall short of the splendor of God. What then? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all. We've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Now here's where he puts in this string of quotes. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. There is none who seeks after God. Boy, that's a heavy indictment. People think they're seeking after God. They go to retreats. They go to Bible studies. They go on prayer walks. They meditate. They read books and pretend that they really want to know God. And Paul says, you guys really don't want to know God. And so, but you want to be religious. You want people to accept you because so people will think you're a good person when you're not. And so he says, God's not fooled by your phoniness, because you guys are all phony and self-righteous, and you want everybody to think highly of you so they won't see what you're really like. So, and we hate hypocrisy, and so does God. He hates hypocrisy. We don't like phony people. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good. No, not one. Genesis 6:5. So human behavior all around the world looks good at times. You see people that are proclaiming peace and prosperity, and people that are striving to get us to be law-abiding and to work harder, and people that give inspiring religious messages on Sunday to pull us all together, all our efforts to improve things, all our self-righteousness is not effective, doesn't change the heart of man. You can sometimes get people to change their outward behavior to conform to the culture or conform to what your parents want, because I want to be a good little boy and I want to not get punished and I want my mommy and daddy to like me and I want my teachers to give me A's. And in order to do that, you're kidding yourself unless you're centered around Jesus. So this is a really, the facade is coming off of the whole world society. And that's because God, looking down at the heavens, sees the heart, and he's not fooled by the external appearances. That's, a man looks on the outside appearance, and God looks on the heart. Jeremiah. All right.
Lambert, you said there is none who does good, no, not one, and you made a reference to Genesis. It might be in Genesis, but I also know that it's in Psalm 14:3.
Thank you. Thank you for that correction. Psalm 14:3, and my marginal notes weren't correct. Now, I just always love these verses. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is a venomous snake. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That is Psalm 10:7. I think so. We encountered this theme in the book of James some months ago, when Paul spoke about the tongue as full of cursing and set on fire by hell, and with the tongue we can hurt and destroy and bash people with demonic power. And that he also James talked about the wellspring of the heart being either pure water or contaminated water. And so he says that the sources of the power under the tongue goes way down deep, and it's very likely connected to a bitter source. Whereas it's very rare for somebody to speak words of encouragement, words of love, words that build up. It's real easy to curse your neighbor, to be bitter, to be cynical, to be angry, to be hateful, and to have that show up in your speech, and the vibes that come out when you speak. Judgmental, self-righteous, and defile everybody. So that's what he's talking about here. That he says, you use your tongue to flatter, to manipulate, to convince people against their better judgment, to bring people into your camp, to get people into your church. You have to deceive them. You can't be straightforward and just say, hey, look, I'm a miserable sinner and Jesus is the truth, and I don't have anything to say to you except, boy, you should be knowing Jesus now, because that's all I have going for me. So you see, that's, we misrepresent God.
Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Where is that?
It's in Matthew. I think it's on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe chapter 6.
Okay, out of
the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's good. So that's on the positive side. If you're overwhelmed with love and that you can't hold it back, and you write poetry and music or play the keyboard like Howard does, your heart is so full of joy that you're not going to spread poison, you're going to spread beautiful, encouraging words. And so instead of tearing people down, we are able to love and encourage one another if we are in tune with Jesus. So this is really profound. But the general indictment of the apostle here is to the ordinary human being is not full of joy. It's full of bitterness and cynicism and hatred and frustration and murder. And that shows that we're cut off from Jesus. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's Psalm 36:1, and also verse 15 is Proverbs 1:16, and then Isaiah 59:7-8. So he's picking these things up to say, human behavior is generally full of ambition, and you trample over other people, and you disregard the rights of others, and just go and do your own thing. So that's, and you put other people down, which is, feet are quick to shed blood. So you're trampling it all over people from third world countries. And to climb a ladder to prosperity and success requires that you push other people out of the way. And that's what selfish ambition does. That's what the love of money does. It causes us to think of ourselves as gods and dominate over other people. The way of peace they've not known. Here's a world full of conflict and war and murder and man's animosity against his fellow man, and a man and wife arguing in marriage. And so we desperately need somebody who reconciles, somebody who's a peacemaker, a peace giver. We need healing. At the individual level, we're in conflict with ourselves. There's war going on inside of us. There's a war with our neighbors and with our wives and our mom and our dad. And then the Democrats can't stand the Republicans, and the blacks can't understand the whites, and the Mexicans can't understand either. And then people from Vietnam come, and their culture is at odds with our culture, so we look down on them. And we all look down on poor people who are broke and don't have good, because that we think that's because they're failed, and that's not so. We look down on addicts and people in jail, and we don't know how they got there, and we don't know why we've escaped going to jail, because we ought to be in jail. We ought to be dead. See there? See what he's getting at here? And then the way of peace they've not known, no fear of God before their eyes. And that's a huge deal, because the fear of God is not to be scared of God, not to be hiding from God. It's a respect for God. God is majestic, and our God is an awesome God. It's to stand in the presence of God and be overwhelmed with how beautiful he is, how perfect he is, how holy he is. This is what some writers, R.C. Sproul is really good on this. The mysterium tremendum means to come into the presence of God, and like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah was doing really well as a preacher, and he was a godly man, and then he had a vision of God, and he was broken and devastated. Maybe I should even read that, because it's very famous. But fortunately, we are shielded from that degree of knowing God, because if we could see God as he is, we'd be burned to a crisp. We cannot come into the presence of God as sinful men, because God is holy and we're not holy. And the holiness of God really has to do with wholeness. God's a whole person. He's well-rounded. And we are not holy. So that's the idea, this wonderful word holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, very interesting chapter, because this is Isaiah is preaching along in 740 AD, and the year that King Uzziah died, and he sees in a vision the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above the throne were the seraphim, the great super angels. Each one had six wings. Two covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. So there's these great and mighty angels who guard the throne of God, and all day long they are in awe of God. And all day long, these great mighty angels, super angels, cherubim, seraphim, sing and cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Hebrew, there's no special way to emphasize something except to say it twice. And so if you repeat a word, that's very important. When the Canaanites were fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, they fell into the tar pits. They fell into the tar pits that are at the Dead Sea, and they were entangled in the tar and died. So the Hebrew says they fell into the pits. So there you have a word. Now, and we have this also in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, "Amen, amen, amen, amen," that's in Hebrew, that's repeated. So this means stop and pay attention, this is very important. And that we translate that as, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And that's because it's repetitive, and the Hebrew is saying that, "You guys pay attention, what I'm going to teach you here is important." Now, repeating a word twice should get our attention, but now we see a word repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Comes up in Revelation again. And it means you guys really have to pay attention to this, because this is very, very important. If you don't know anything else about God, you should be aware that he's holy. And verse 4 of Isaiah 6, "The posts on the door of the temple were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house, the whole temple in Jerusalem was filled with smoke." This is not bad smoke, it's holy smoke. Holy smoke, Batman. That's where that comes from, Batman. I'm quoting from R.C. Sproul here. And Isaiah is seeing this vision, and he is undone. Woe unto me. I am undone. My mind is blown. That's what we say. My mind is blown. I never knew. Almost like a psychotic break here, but it's stop everything you're doing and pay attention to God, because he's holy. So this is when God breaks into our world. He's holy. "Woe to me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Oh, I didn't realize that my tongue was polluted, which we just talked about here. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I wouldn't know this except that my eyes have seen the King, the God of the Lord of hosts." So, here, to see God as he really is shattering, and it's so revealing that you stop dead in your tracks and you say, "Oh Lord, I didn't realize I was so screwed up. I didn't realize that my motives were wrong. And now I see what you see, and you see things as they really are, and I'm all blinded and deceived." So that's the idea here. And now, God knows this, and he's not going to condemn Isaiah. He doesn't condemn us. He simply loves us more and heals us. And so now, in Isaiah's vision, one of these great angels goes over to the altar and takes a burning coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. We can imagine a red-hot coal on your lips, very tender, would just burn like crazy. This is vision. And the angel touches Isaiah with this burning coal and gives Isaiah the message, "Your iniquity, the sin you've just seen, has been taken away, and your sin has been purged." So you are washed deeper than you ever imagined. You're not the bad guy you think you are. You don't have to feel guilty about your deceitful heart, your crooked tongue, and your self-righteousness, because God's dealt with that already in Christ. And so Isaiah's response to this, "Okay, Lord, wow, what do you want me to do?" And it's interesting what God tells him to do. God tells Isaiah, "Just keep on preaching like you've been preaching, and nobody's going to listen to you, and your preaching is going to bring down the whole country. And so you don't have to shout condemnation on the people. All you got to do is teach the truth, and that's going to make everybody see in the long run that they're accountable to God and that they've screwed up. So that's going to prove Romans 1, 2, 3. Okay? Back to Romans 3. So this is an important chapter, but then all of Romans is. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become accountable before God. God's going to pull us all up short and interrupt our lives and get our attention, and he's going to be right, and we're going to see ourselves as we really were, because God has perfect vision. So, and none of your deeds are going to be to your credit anymore. So all these things you've done, and self-improvement programs and all this religious service, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And we already know that. We're saved by faith, not by works. And what counts in eternity is what we let Jesus do through us. And when you let Jesus use you, you don't get credit for it. Well, you might get some credit because people think that you're really a holy person when you're not. You're just a channel for Jesus. So what God said to Isaiah was, well, look, you're nobody, and I know you're a sinner, but I'm going to use you, and nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to turn out all right, and eventually the whole world's going to see Jesus as he really is. And it's not gentle Jesus speaking mild next time. It's Jesus with a sword and an army. All right. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. So now what Paul has done is he's got everybody's attention, and he says, I have the answer to your situation, no matter which class you're in, which of these three classes. Don't worry about it. God loves you. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and all who believe. There's no partiality, no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption who is in Christ Jesus. So, the coming of Jesus, Jesus is a universal solution to all evil, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're self-righteous, whether you're a prude, whether you're a prostitute, no matter who you are, God has made complete provision for everybody, and he loves all of you, and he's going to tell us something really important. And it's tied to a particular Greek word, which translated propitiation. So he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is set forth by God to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, God's perfect, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So this is, God is patient and long-suffering, and he overlooks temporarily all of our failures. We ought to have been wiped out a long time ago. He should wipe out this country tonight. We ought to be nuked, because all the pollution would be gone, and we would be no aborted babies, and all of the man's inhumanity to men would stop if God stepped in. But he doesn't. Thank God that he didn't judge the world in 1900, because we wouldn't have been born and we wouldn't have had a chance to know Jesus. So God is long-suffering, and he's forbearing, and he holds back judgment. Judgment is long delayed in the plan of God, but just when judgment happens, it's very exacting. And now this word propitiation, there's two Greek words. Expiation is the way one of them is translated, and propitiation is another. Let's see if I can help you to see the difference. Suppose I borrow $5 from you. I owe you $5. And time goes by, and you forgot that I owed you $5, but I don't forget it. So there comes a time when I make nickels and dimes and my paper out, I pay you back your $5. And you say, oh, thank you very much. I'd forgotten that you borrowed $5 from me, but your account is closed, and the case I saw, you are, I'm very happy to help you out and loan you some money. And a third party that saw this would say, that's fair. In fact, we get third parties that say, settle your differences, be reconciled, pay back your debts as you're able. And so the third party would say, hey, that's great. I'm glad you guys are friends again. I'm glad you cleared up this debt because you don't have any obligation anymore. You're not obligated to the man that loaned you the money once you paid him back, okay? So that's expiate. So expiate. Now, propitiation is a different word. Suppose God sends his son into the world, and he gives the son an assignment. And the father says to the son, son, I'm sending you as my agent into the world, and I'm going to send you in human form. And your assignment, should you agree to accept it, is to die for all those people out there. And there's no other way that a holy God can deal with sinners without some intermediary going down there and not just championing their cause, but actually dying as a substitute. And God loves his son deeply, and the Son of God, Jesus, has never known sin. He's never known estrangement from God, but Jesus allows himself to be born in the world as a baby, to grow up, to be abused, mistreated, and put to death by the religious authorities of the day, but by all of us. When Jesus died on the cross, he carried all the sins of all people and took them on himself. And this is not just the sins of us who know him, it's the sins of the whole world. And that's pretty mean, because he didn't need to die for the sins of people that are going to go in hell, but he did, so that they could be completely without excuse. So the most ardent criminal who denies Jesus has been died for, and that's just staggering and overwhelming. Now, so Jesus does all this, which everything Jesus does is to please his Father. He never speaks on his own authority. He lives in self-denial. He doesn't date girls. He doesn't get a wife. He doesn't get a job and make a lot of money. He's a servant. And so for 30 years plus. And then when he's a grown full man, he becomes a Lamb of God slain. And so his whole life was to train him up to be a mature lamb without spot or blemish, such that he could be a perfect substitute for sin. So on the cross, in 6 hours in earth time, the sins of all men are transferred outside of time onto Jesus. And he takes all the sin out of the universe, takes it out to hell, and he dies. And then 3 days later, and when the last words of Jesus from the cross are, it is finished, and he gives up the ghost. So he is in full control of this whole time. He's not a victim in that sense. So when he sees that the sins of the world have been put in his body and he's in suffering, carried them out of the universe, he says, it is finished. His body's broken. He dismisses his spirit. Now, subsequently, he goes back to the Father. And he wants to please the Father. So you can hypothetically imagine that Jesus goes home to his Father and they have a rendezvous, and it's like a father-son, where the son says, Father, I did my best to please you by obeying you, and it was no fun. I don't like being away from home. I don't like the filth and the corruption that I saw and experienced. I certainly didn't like taking the sins of the world out to hell, but that's all done. I finished that job, and thank you that you got me through it, and thank you gave me a new body, and here I am in heaven. And Father, are you happy with my performance? And the Father says, wow, You did all that I wanted you to do and more. So I am propitiated. I am blessed. I thought I'd lost you. It caused me great pain to have you leave home and leave our fellowship. And so in a sense, I did lose you. My heart was broken. Do you think it was fun for me to give you the sins of the world? This job assignment, which I was part of, do you think that that was easy for me? And so the father has anguish. Just like a dad has anguish when a godly dad has anguish when his kids screw up. Well, God's heart was broken, but Jesus carried out the will of the Father, and so when he is back with the Father, there's great joy, and the Father throws a party. And so there's this healing of the prodigal son coming home, and the propitiation means to pay back way more than you owed. I borrowed $5 from Dave Bang here, and I got around, and I was so grateful because it helped me out a lot, because I was really needy, and it was hard for him to give me $5 because he didn't have that much, but he did, scraped together, and loaned me $5, and now I went out and worked hard, and I've got $5,000, and so I come to Dave, here's your $5, and here's another $5,000 interest or bonus, and you'll say, well, I only want the $5. And I say, no, it meant so much to me that you helped me out that I want to bless you with $5,000. That's what propitiation is. It means to pay back with excess. And that's pretty awesome. And see how this is what God's all about. Therefore, this is how we should live. We should be lavishly generous, and we should, you don't loan money to crooks and charlatans who are just going to steal and plunder, but you do meet real needs and real people just because of Jesus. So that's what is all tied up in this word propitiation. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The sins previously committed were failures to keep the law, failures under the law of Moses that were not atoned for. And when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled all the types in those Old Testament blood sacrifices. Animals slain, innocent, beautiful animals slain by the thousands and millions. Little pet lambs had their throats slit. And it was very bloody, ugly. And that did not remove sin, it just covered it. So, Jesus not only took away all the sins under the old covenant of failing, because the law is not perfect and doesn't accomplish righteousness, and then Jesus died for all of our sins, and we're Gentiles and we're lawless, and we don't have a lifestyle that's like the Jews. And God also demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is the substitutionary part of the book of Romans in the New Testament, that we who deserve to die have traded places with Jesus, and he became the substitute. When Jesus died on the cross, you died on the cross. And Jesus died in your place so that you might live. So this is the heart of Romans. You deserve to die and go to hell. A substitute came along and said, I'm taking that man's place. I'm going to die for Dave Bang and Lambert Dolphin and Dave Gilroy. Not because they deserve it, but because I love them. So that's the unconditional love that God has for all of us. And it's without, God doesn't say, well, you're more sinful than this guy, or you're more sinful. That's not the deal. It's love. This is why love covers a multitude of sins, and why love is the fulfilling of the law, and why love, if you don't do anything but you love people, that counts as knowing God, because God is love. So, but God's not selfish love. He's self-giving love. Is not find fulfillment in getting his own way. He finds fulfillment in pouring himself out into other people's lives. So that's what Romans 3 is about here. God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Now, justification by faith was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, because the Catholic Church was works-oriented, try harder, improve yourself, be more religious. And Martin Luther and the Reformers realized that that was not Habakkuk. It was not what was true, that helpless sinners cannot be justified in the presence of God by their works, but only by faith. So by trusting in Jesus, we are pronounced righteous. So justification by faith, big, big important. To demonstrate, so God was in Christ demonstrating his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, all that said and done, who can boast? How can you possibly boast that you are anything in the sight of God? That how can you boast in your law, your performance, your religiosity, your going to confessional, your self-righteous moral lifestyle, your self-improvement program, your charity, your good works? If they're all based on fallen nature, they're worthless. So this is where Jesus gets involved in our lives, because he's the Jesus in you is the real new you, and he's ready to live out his life in you all over again so that you get justified, so that everything you've ever done is rewritten, the script is rewritten, the data files are rewritten, so the story of your life has a happy ending instead of a miserable ending. You sins gone, but all that you are is saved. All right.
Lambert, the passage here, to demonstrate his righteousness,
yeah,
Christ's righteousness, yeah, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness.
Yeah.
So I've always paralleled this passage with Exodus 12, the,
yeah,
Passover.
That's right. Yeah. That's correct.
The shed blood of Christ, the,
yeah,
shed blood of the Lamb over the doorsill.
Yeah, that's right. And so that's the right implication. Because we got to think Old Testament law of Moses, Exodus from Egypt, and the Passover, which the Jews still separated. The Jews don't sacrifice lambs anymore, but symbolically they do. The Jewish Passover is a meal that where the symbolism of the Exodus is all acted out, and they use a bone to represent the slain lamb, because they are not allowed to kill lambs, because the Romans hated this pagan sacrifice of killing a lamb, and we hate it too today. Nobody wants an innocent animal to suffer when the animal has done anything. It's a beautiful lamb, a year old, no spots, no blemishes. So the accusation was the Jews had a slaughterhouse religion. They didn't just kill one lamb, they killed thousands of lambs on feast days. And so and the blood was poured over the altar. And so they not only sacrificed lambs, but oxen and cattle and goats. And a very large part of the animal community of Israel was brought into the temple, and the animals were penned up and killed and burned on the altar. And that's horrible. But that's all a picture of Jesus, because Jesus would go through that kind of hell 10 times over, 1,000 times over, inside of himself, because he was the slain lamb. Okay? So now let's finish the chapter here. How can you boast in light of this? Well, you can't. What is boasting? It is excluded. How come? By what law? Because of works? No. But because of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yep, God of the Gentiles also. So that means that all of these classes of people he's been talking about here are loved by God, and whether you know the law or not, Jesus died for you, and whether you sin with knowledge of the law or without knowledge of the law, you're still guilty, and Jesus still died for you. So that's this. So Jesus is Jewish, and he's the Jewish Messiah, but he didn't die just for the Jews. He died for us, and that's generous. You could say that Jesus could have saved the Jews because they're his own people, and he could have wiped out all the Gentiles, but he didn't. His overwhelming love went beyond the borders of Israel to all the nations of the world, to us pagans, and he died for us too. And so Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. We'll get more of that later on. So Jesus is sacrifice is covers everybody in the whole world down through all of history, all the way. In fact, it goes the ripples of this sacrifice go back to Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve were forgiven in advance because Jesus was coming in the future. So you have to think outside of time about this. So the work of Jesus on the cross sends ripples into the past, all the way back to Adam and Eve. It sends ripples all the way to the future through the blood that's coming upon. So the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, are already paid for. And the question is, are you going to accept that and let Jesus forgive you, or are you going to fall back into one of these lifestyles? So that's the deal. Is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles. Since there is one God, he will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised by faith. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So God is, God in his nature is lawful. He's a God of law and order. So the law reflects the character of God. You shall not kill. God is not a killer. He's not a murderer. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. All those things say God does not commit adultery. He does not steal. He doesn't hate. And so when you think about the law is saying, this is what God's like. How are you guys going to line up with God? Well, you can't. We all try to keep the law, or we all are scared of the law, but Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. So if you know Jesus and walk with him, you will be a law-abiding citizen. You will turn away from sin. You will, because you're yielded to Jesus, and he's selfless. So now we come to, that's the end of chapter 3. And chapter 4 is going to be, we're going to change, we're something, the world is indicted, and we're going to switch to Abraham next week, God willing, okay?
Still have another hour. Let's do chapter 4.
Oh, I can't do chapter 4 today. We're out of time, aren't we, Howard?
Whatever you want to do.
All right, well, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, it says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So that was Matthew 12, 24.
Yeah, good.
34.
Sorry. Yep. That's good. Now, who are these Pharisees that Jesus is talking to? Who are they, Dave? Well educated?
Sure. I mean, Pharisees.
They know the law?
Sure.
Are they pretending to keep the law? Well, they put on a facade, so they got robes and offices, and they want everybody to respect them because they represent the law. They're spokesmen for God.
No.
But they say they are.
Right.
So, as Jesus comes along and he sees they're phony and hypocritical, what does he do? He speaks the truth. He turns up the volume. He cranks the volume up to... Because he loves them, but they're so proud and so self-righteous that if he spoke softly to them, they would not even listen. And so that's what you have to do. If you're around somebody that's stubborn and self-righteous and legalistic, you don't just say, "Oh, you know, Jesus loves you and you'll be all right in the long run." You don't do that. You say, "Hey, look, you're a phony. Hey, look, man, don't give me that garbage. Look, I'm on to you. Look, I see beyond that. See the crank up the intensity and or Ray Comfort does it by asking questions. So you're a moral person. Well, have you ever lusted after a woman? Oh, really? Oh, well, then you're not such a good person after all. Well, I am. And then Ray Comfort says, well, do you ever steal? Have you ever...
lied.
So, you see, each one of those questions is to get the truth out. Well, Jesus sees right into the heart of these guys. So that's tough love. So Jesus loves these guys. He's not condemning them. They're already condemned. But you get somebody that's self-righteous, dug his heels, and they kindness hasn't worked. You can't kill them with kindness, but you can maybe, if you hit hard enough at them with the truth, maybe they'll repent. And there are some of the Pharisees that end up getting converted. And some members of the Sanhedrin, like Joseph of Arimathea, or like Nicodemus, who once, and then Paul himself was a Pharisee among Pharisees and educated under the best teachers of the day. And Paul says, oh, I thought I was righteous, but I gave up all that righteousness when I found out who Jesus was. So Paul is an illustration of Exhibit A, somebody who once was in the camp of the Pharisees, who was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus and shattered, like Isaiah was shattered. So if Jesus can get your attention by being kind and gentle, he will. If Jesus has to toughen it up a little bit to get it through, he loves you. So when parents raise kids and they say, look, behave yourself and I'll take you down and get you some ice cream. Or if you're a good little boy, good little girl this week, I'm going to give you an extra quarter in your allowance. But if you do any more lying, I'm going to not let you go to the movie. You've lost your privileges because you wouldn't carry out the garbage when I wanted you to. So look, your mom and I are very busy, and we need you to help around the house, and we can't be fighting with you all the time. So behave yourself and I'll bless you. Screw up and you're going to be punished. See, even in childhood, these fundamental laws. And when a little child that you love is rebellious, and he actually listens and cries, oh, mommy, I didn't know I hurt you guys so much. Oh, mommy, I'll be good. I'll be a good little boy. I'll go to Sunday school. I will make my bed. I'm so sorry. You see that when you get contrition out of somebody, you can't punish that kid. The parent can't, because your heart's just... You just love them too much. So that's the way God is. He does not punish us unnecessarily. So we can save a lot of trouble for ourselves if we just trust and obey, which we don't like to do. Because the kids know how to manipulate their parents, so they pretend to be changed when they may revert to their old ways tomorrow. Well, that's okay.